Well, let me give you a hearty welcome for all you that are maybe here for the first time or returning. We're very happy to have you. To any that don't have a church home, we would welcome you back. We'd love for all of you to come back and for us to have to run this AC every time, even after turning on the heat this morning. An awesome thing. But please do come back. If you do not have a church home, we'd love to have you. We are normally in Luke right now. We are preaching through the book of Luke, but we are taking a one-week excursus from that to preach on 1 Timothy 6, and that is on page 1604, the Bible's in the seats. We're going to do an overview of the entire chapter. You might think, well, with four baptisms, wouldn't it make sense to keep it a little bit shorter? Yeah, maybe. But we're not gonna. So, but if you need to sit, please feel free, because we're going to read 21 verses, the whole chapter. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many false and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, bless our time as we meditate on this chapter. May the instructions from your apostle edify our minds and encourage us to faithful obedience. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the only real way to cover an entire chapter like this, especially when it's an epistle, and trying to do so in one sermon, is to really look at it in terms of its themes, but then trying to avoid getting bogged down with the particulars, which admittedly is not easy to do. So, no doubt we will be leaving a lot of meat on the bone here today, but since we're already covering the book of Titus, it's another pastoral epistle, we're doing those on Wednesday nights, that's not too big of a deal. In fact, you'll see that the first two verses of this chapter, where Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct slaves, they're essentially directly parallel to Titus 2, 9 through 10, which Garrett just covered this past Wednesday night. So that helps us a little bit, since we don't have to go so in-depth on that part and give so much application on that part. We literally just talked about it a few days ago, and we're not going to rehash all of that. But let me give you a quick breakdown of the sections and the subjects in this chapter before we dive in. Those first two verses are instructions to slaves. Verses 3 through 10 are about divisiveness and greed of false teachers, those that teach false doctrine. Verses 11 through 16 are instructions to Timothy as a pastor, and it ends in that great doxology, which you heard at the verses, I think, 15 and 16. Verses 17 through 19 are instructions to what I call the righteous rich, and I'll explain what that means when we get there. And then verses 20 and 21 are just a final charge to Timothy. So we'll start verses 1 and 2, instructions to slaves. So as you heard, that's not an easy start to this chapter, right? We have immediate controversy, which means it's a passage that is very tempting to spend a great deal of time on, not because particularly we like to talk about slavery or it's a fun topic, but it is frequently leveraged to attack Scripture by the ignorant and by blasphemers. Such men intentionally interpret these verses through the lens of American chattel slavery, and they use it to attack Scripture. They try to use it to make Scripture appear accepting of it, of any and every form of slavery. And the temptation is then to spend all kinds of time defending against such notions so that nobody in the church is kind of taken in by that kind of false teaching. But we don't really have that kind of time today. So if you would like to hear more on this subject specifically, you can listen to our sermon on 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. That is titled The Power of Submissive Slaves. We covered it quite a bit there. We also covered it in Colossians 3, verses 18 through the first verse of chapter 4. And that is titled Rules for Christian Households. And within that text, he addresses mothers, fathers, slaves, children, and we talked about it then as well. And if you'd like to discuss the subject more than that, even, please talk to one of us elders. There's a ton that can be said, but we're not going to spend a ton of time on it. So I'll just say briefly that the term that Paul literally uses is bond servant, which is not exactly a common term in our vernacular. I don't think we use that word very often. So you'll generally find it in older translations. And a bond servant was typically someone who had sold himself into slavery. And that is, of course, an outdated concept for us today, and due to societal safety nets, we could say, and advances in technology, a variety of additional reasons, this really isn't practiced anymore. We saw it, I think, probably the next closest identifying mark would be like indentured servitude that people would use to get to America. They would promise to work for somebody for a certain amount of time if they would pay their passage over to the U.S., something similar to that. But in ancient times, it was not uncommon for someone to do that, to sell themselves into some form of bondage in order to provide for himself or for his family. That's what I mean by calling it a social safety net. These sorts of slaves could actually work for pay often, and they could eventually buy their own freedom. Some of them had slaves themselves. Yet, even if they were able to do so, they would often continue to work for their old master, even adopting the family name for themselves sometimes, almost becoming a member of the household. You see in the old law, the old covenant law, slaves are given that option to stay with the family that they had been in bondage to, serving. They could stay with them permanently, even after being freed at the year of Jubilee. They were freed every 7 years. Now, this is by no means an all-encompassing endorsement of any and every type of slavery. Man-stealing is condemned in the Old Covenant law. It's likewise condemned in 1 Timothy, this same book, in 1 Timothy 1:10. That's often translated as kidnappers, and we think, with our American lexicon, we think, oh, you know, somebody that takes a kid. No, it's man-stealing. These are slave dealers. It's condemned. But that does not mean that Paul's instructions here apply to only those in what we could call just forms of bondage. And again, if that concept of just forms of bondage, if that strikes you as oxymoronic, then again, let's talk later. But if you've looked at history much, I'll say this. If you've looked at history much, you'll already know that we live in a unique time. Slavery is not a part of our experience, very much unlike pretty much every other time and every other place that has come before us. It's ubiquitous in world history, in every location, with every people. We have no slaves in our congregation. I don't know if you knew that, but we don't. We don't have any slaves in the congregation. I don't know a slave. In fact, I've never even met a slave. But in Timothy's context, in this first century, slaves could easily make up at least a third of the population of the city that he was in. Easily. And we know for a fact there were plenty of slaves in the early church. So, yes, it had to be dealt with. And in those ancient times, slaves had a reputation for disrespect. They were viewed a bit like villains, almost. They were villainous. A disrespectful, back-talking slave was a common trope, even in Greek and Latin plays. And the reputation was not entirely unjustified. Honestly, it wasn't. Remember, their pitiful social position that they are in, that didn't magically turn them into like admirable people with a quiet dignity about them. If you read the accounts of what they were like, generally speaking, you know, it's not great. So rather, these were the type of people, again, generally speaking, who would have to take significant steps if they're going to obey these instructions that Paul gives in verses 1 through 2 to be faithful servants, the attitude that he tells them to have. We could dwell on what that looks like for a slave, but again, we don't have slaves amongst us. Nobody here is a slave. I think, though, the reasoning that he gives for that is quite a bit more relevant to us and more applicable to us. The whole reason for this behavior is so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That's why he tells them to behave faithfully. Paul wants these principles taught and preached in the church to avoid slander against the name of God and their doctrine. If God wants slaves to behave respectfully and faithfully in order to protect the reputation of God and of Christian teaching, then what does that mean for us? Well, it means that those that bear his name need to be cognizant of the fact that the way that we act reflects on him. You are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. People will see you and be like, this is someone that follows Jesus Christ. You have to be cognizant of that fact. The world is desperate to discredit Scripture. They're desperate to discredit the entire Christian faith. They're eager to do that. And every time that we act a fool, every time that we sin publicly, we are giving them ample ammunition. I know a guy called himself a Christian. He did this. Every time I encounter a Christian, they act this way. Things like that. We reinforce their disbelief in the one true God with the way that we act. So if we need to suffer some injustice, if we need to work harder, if we need to be treated unfairly, if we need to be disrespected, then we better let it happen without some kind of ungodly outburst or unrighteous anger or vengeful reaction to it. He's willing to tell slaves to be faithful to masters. We can do this, right? The honor of God's name and the honor of the doctrine that we hold to, that he has revealed to us, that is more important than what happens to us. That's not an easy principle to hear. It's not an easy principle to implement, but it's got to be accepted. We are not above the instructions for first century slaves. And then there's an additional layer of application to elders specifically, but really to all Christians. He tells Timothy, say this to slaves. Teach and preach these doctrines, which means give them some hard instruction. Tell them some stuff that's going to be hard for them to do. And that means sometimes in the church, sometimes as Christians, sometimes as spiritual leaders. We have to say to somebody, look, I know you profess faith, but look at your life. You have no reason to believe that you're a Christian. Sometimes you have to say to somebody in an unhappy marriage, yeah, I agree. That sounds awful. Yeah, your spouse sounds like they're pretty terrible. You have no biblical justification for divorce. Yeah, it might make your life a whole lot easier. No, you cannot do it without sinning. That's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing to tell somebody that. But Paul is telling Timothy, tell slaves to act this way. And you know what? It's not going to be hard, easy for him. And that means for us, sometimes we have to deliver things. We want to do it lovingly. We want to do it graciously. But we have to tell people things that they don't necessarily want to do. That's a secondary level of application here for us. Let's keep moving, though. Verses 3 through 10, the divisiveness and the greed of false teachers. So, as he did earlier in this letter, Paul warns Timothy once again about false teachers. It's come up already. The first way he identifies them is by their teaching. False teacher teaches falsely. They teach things by not agreeing with sound words or advocating for a different doctrine. So, of course, the most immediate way to identify a false teacher is their disagreement with Scripture. You compare what they say with Scripture, and you identify them as false. Obviously, it's only the most blatant of them that outright admit that they're doing that, right? Those are naturally easy to identify. There's people that, I remember a conversation once, it was a female Lutheran pastor, and I said something about what Paul taught, and she's like, yeah, I have a problem with that. And I was like, what? Why do you feel the freedom to say that? You have a problem with the revealed word of God? It's only, I'm not saying all Lutherans are this way. It was just shocking to hear that. You know, the most blatant false teachers will say, yeah, I don't believe that part of the Bible. It happens, it's out there. But the more sinister amongst them, the most sinister of heretics, intentionally use orthodox language, even historic language. But then they teach a different doctrine. They redefine things. At times, they disguise their false teaching in what I call Christianese. You know, language that sounds spiritual, but it's deliberately vague to throw off the scent of false teaching. They're trying to throw you off. They conceal their heresy. And these sorts of false teachers often rely on personal charisma, promises of prosperity, overstimulation in their presentation style, even. They'll get all loud and riled up. They'll put on a show. They want the crowd to get all loud and riled up. They have a fancy stage. They have great lighting and dramatic music, and it's all carefully choreographed and scheduled to coordinate with the pattern of speech that they're using. When you want to get emotional, you bring down the lights, you slow down the music, things like that. It's all scripted with great intention to make you feel good while you're there, even if you've learned absolutely nothing, even if you never even meditated on a genuine biblical truth. Paul has plenty of negative comments to describe such false teachers. He sees them as they truly are, greedy and divisive. Those are the two identifying marks that he sees amongst them, or at least that he identifies here. He called their minds depraved and deprived of the truth, which is exactly what you see amongst false teachers. It's rarely surprising anymore when false teachers get caught in scandalous sin and bring shame on the name of Christ. I've almost come to expect it, honestly. It's not shocking at all. Hardly. There's a lot of celebrity pastors that I have in mind where it just seems like a matter of time. And I'm not rooting for that to happen, even though I don't believe that they're genuine Christians. But the world and the media, they don't care. They're looking for an excuse to besmirch the name of Christ, right? And they're going to hold him up as a Christian example, and they're going to bash the church, the genuine church. But such men, likewise, are not clear thinkers. Deprived of the truth, depraved minds, deprived of the truth is how Paul describes them. They don't gain their audience through thorough and consistent biblical exegesis. It's not sound words and doctrine conforming to godliness. As Paul describes it, that's not what we hear from them. That's not what makes them the big bucks. Paul, again, rightly recognizes that false teachers think they can use the office of elder. They can leverage an appearance of godliness to benefit themselves. This probably happened because they saw the generosity of the church. the generosity of Christians. They're like, hey, you know what? I could get rich off this. It'd be easy to be fully supported just making an appearance of godliness. We could even say that these early false church teachers were visionaries. I don't mean that in a positive sense, but visionaries. Very early on, they saw the potential to exploit the gospel to get rich. They were proto-prosperity teachers. You very well can get great power, influence, money. It can happen. But Paul's point is, it's all short-lived, which means it's not really great, because it ends. There's an uncertainty in riches, as he said. It's great that the way that lightning at night is great, right? It's a great light, but it's there and gone. It's relatively bright for just a mere instant. But lightning, it's not great in comparison to like the sun. It doesn't do this. It doesn't make it daylight. You're not out working whenever lightning strikes because it gives you enough light to, you know, mow your lawn or something. It doesn't help you to continuously see everything around you. That's why Paul makes his famous comment in verse 7. We brought nothing into this world and we're taking nothing out of it. Every rich, false teacher living in a mansion, driving expensive cars, dressed to the nines every day, they are entering eternity with pockets just as empty as any bum on the street. No one's taking anything with them. This reality needs to be in our minds constantly. It needs to foster contentment within us because, as Paul says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. You have food, you have clothing, covering, he says. Be content. Being rich in good works, as what he tells them to do, means a good foundation for an eternal future. And that is genuine great gain. Because it's eternal. It doesn't go away. So again, he issues another famous warning. The love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, all sorts of evil. Not every possible evil, but all kinds of evil. That truth has been proved out so thoroughly in history that not even unbelievers dare question Paul's wisdom here. That common saying, follow the money, it's built on Paul's statement. If you want to find the source of some kind of corruption, then follow the money. See where it's coming from, see where it's going. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And the obvious reason that the love of money is so destructive is because nearly all of the lusts of humanity can be acquired with wealth. You can get possessions, you can get power, you can get partnership, if I could call it that. The application for us then is simple and straightforward and unsurprising. Be on guard against the love of money. Recognize it's like sand in your hands. You're not taking it with you. It's going to disappear and it's uncertain. That means we need to honestly evaluate our pursuit of money. Honestly evaluate what it makes you do. Does it interfere with your Lord's Day observance? Are you here presently, but your mind is ready? What am I doing Monday? What am I going to do this afternoon to make money, to work on my job, to further my career? Whatever it is, does it make you dishonest in business? Do you sacrifice your wife and your family to dedicate more time working to get ahead? We've seen that as elders. We've seen it happen. We've seen neglected wives and kids. I've seen it in other churches before even getting here. And I can promise you, it is devastating. It has generational repercussions. Passing down the faith to sons and daughters stops dead in its tracks when a father or mother is more concerned with their financial status than their spiritual leadership. Death follows a love for money. Don't dress it up. Don't dress up a potential love for money as if you're being a diligent worker. I'm just a scrupulous entrepreneur. Don't dress it up. Recognize what it is. Pursue instead faithful worship, sound doctrine, godliness, and contentment. We don't need to have it all. Or we could just repeat what Paul says to Timothy in the very next section, starting in verse 11, as he gives him these personal instructions. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Those don't go along with false doctrine and a love for money. So pursue those instead. And I must say, I love the wording Paul uses to encourage his young protege here. In verse 12 especially, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What does that mean? To take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. You kind of get the sense that Paul is inferring, look, it's right there in front of you. Just grab it. Hold on to it. It's yours. Take it and hold on to it. Very simply, it means to live in godliness now. Our eternal lives are going to be spent in glorious worship and moral perfection. So let's live that now. Take hold of that and do it now. And I don't mean by that that any of us are going to live in absolute moral perfection. But obedience clearly is what Paul has in mind, because he charges Timothy in verse 14. He says, to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in obedience. Take hold of your eternal life by walking in obedience. And do it until Christ come back. He even reminds Timothy of the profession of faith he himself made in the presence of many witnesses. That is undoubtedly a reference to his baptism. We get to see that today. A profession of faith made in the presence of many witnesses. That's you guys. We get to see that. And we like to remind our congregation that while baptism is by no means a saving ordinance, it is certainly a means of grace. And one simple way that it can serve us as a means of grace is when we remember that confession of faith that we made at our baptism. Just what Paul is telling Timothy. Remember it. We can do that about our own baptism. As we remember it, we strive to live up to it. We wait for the Lord and we work up until his return, striving to walk in obedience. We remind ourselves that worldly gain is fleeting, but godly gain is permanent. It truly is a great gain. Godliness is great gain because it is eternal. And that one remark regarding obedience until Christ's return, that sends Paul into a doxological fervor. It's one of those moments he almost can't help himself from spouting off effusive praise to God. And he says it, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It's kind of like right there, he's not done with the chapter, but he can't help himself, almost. He probably had to take a breath after writing that, just like, whew, okay. I'll go back to instructing Timothy. But on a normal Sunday, that doxology would likely be a subject to an entire sermon in itself, but today I'm just going to let it stand on its own beauty so that we can keep moving to the end of the chapter here. Verses 17 through 19, he gives instructions to what I call the righteous rich. So Paul returns to the subject of material wealth. And this time he gives a set of instructions for Timothy to pass on to what I call the righteous rich. And these are not lovers of money. They're people that are rich, but it's not because they're lovers of money, though they obviously still need to be on guard against that temptation. But these are those that are already rich. There's rich people in the church. There's poor people in the church. There's slaves in the church. There's masters in the church. Slaves and masters, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. They're all in the church together. And to this group, those that have money, God's message is for you to, one, not be conceited. Two, not to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Three, do good. Be rich in good works, he says. It's fine if you're rich materially, but be rich in good works. And four, be generous and ready to share. And we see that if you recognize you're a steward of God's blessings to you, then you recognize it's part of my job to dole these out to others. I need to be generous and ready to share. We also see here that material wealth is not a problem unless we make it a problem. if we let it become a problem. God gives us things to enjoy. He says that. And taking joy in what we have is not a sin. It's not a sin to enjoy the things that God has given you. But we need to be aware, we need to be on guard, because it is easy to fall into an attitude of haughtiness about it. It's easy to trust in riches. It's easy to fall into that trap. Because people with a lot of wealth are accustomed to getting their way. They're accustomed to getting what they want when they want it. You can do that sort of thing with money. And that fosters an attitude of potentially hoping in the riches themselves. Because it changes the way you live and the way you can live and your comfort. It can do that. And that's very visceral. It's physical. And we always, as humans, in our finitude, easily fall prey to the things that we can touch and see and taste and hear. Empiricism. We're almost default empiricists, what we sense with our physical senses. But the riches themselves are uncertain. And instead of God, we can tend to trust in those things. Paul says, don't. Trust in He who supplies the things that we enjoy. Don't trust in the things you enjoy and your riches. Trust in Him who supplies it. He might take it away. This chapter, like the Bible as a whole, has a great deal to say about money and wealth. The concerns of the ancient writers are the same ones that are applicable to us today. Human nature is very much like right there on the surface of this page. It's like, yep, that's how men are. We still see that among humanity today. And in spite of the fact that we live in a vastly different world from the first century, some things never change. The love of money is a snare. And those with money are tasked with a duty to be generous and to share their wealth. It's easier for us to look around in America and see ourselves as merely middle class. You know, average. We're average people. Not many of us think of ourselves as rich. Not that we think of ourselves as poor, but we're like, well, I'm not rich, but I'm not poor, but I'm not rich. And that's not entirely inaccurate. You know, most of us are somewhere in the middle class. Our parking lot tells the story, right? It's definitively forgettable. It's generally reliable, boring cars. Quintessentially middle class. It's not a criticism. It's just a sign, I guess. But if we broaden our context, we will recognize that we are exceedingly rich in comparison to not only the vast majority of the world now, but in comparison to the vast majority of all people in history. I'm not exaggerating. We are in the upper echelon in terms of our comfort and the things we're able to do and what we have, our disposable income, those sorts of things. We're like top, 0.5%. We're very rich in comparison. So do not let these instructions slip past you just because you have a mortgage instead of a yacht. Please don't. Please don't let your middle class status prevent you from thinking, this applies to me. Don't just think of your rich uncle or whatever it is. And finally, verse 20 and 21, this is Paul's final charge to Timothy. He has one final reminder. And once again, it's centering on doctrine. He wants Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him. That is the sacred duty of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do this, to not be led astray, he wants him to avoid what he calls worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, that does not mean that Timothy must never debate and must never defend the truth and just be like, engage, well, that's just worldly and empty chatter every time we argue or something. That's not what that means. We already know that Paul has instructed elders to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. He says to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. If you're going to obey those commands, then you, in fact, need to know the gospel. You need to know what is false doctrine. You have to know how to guard it. You have to know what right doctrine is to guard it, and you have to know what false doctrine is so you can contend against it. And sometimes that's going to be abrasive and uncomfortable, and you're going to call out a false teacher every now and then, and it's not going to be pleasant. Nobody enjoys it, but we got to do it. But the truth of the cross, the truth of what he's telling him to guard, is plain and simple. It is the message that Paul delivered as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The opposing arguments, falsely called knowledge, are the sort of material that we see today from sometimes the academic world, honestly. They're always searching for new ideas. They're enticed by innovation and redefinition in doctrine rather than steadfast, established theology. Newness takes priority of truth sometimes in the academic world. And sometimes at churches that fancy themselves as progressive, whatever you want to call it. There's a quest for novelty for even long-standing doctrines like the Trinity or justification. Controversy with established doctrine is a sign of progression to them rather than erosion. And that is what Paul is warning against. What is our congregation, or our preface to our confession says? We have no desire to clog religion with new words. We're not trying to think of a fancy way to say what we've always believed. Maybe you don't face this temptation to do this, to come up with an innovative way to say these things or redefine words. But Paul knows that church leaders will. They'll face this temptation. And I've seen it in universities. I've seen it in seminaries. They get bored with historic confessions and ancient creeds. They're repulsed by traditional Christian sexual ethics. They got to reinvent them. We got to say it different. Change excites them. Deconstruction, redefinition, reinterpretation, rejection of established orthodoxy. That's what gets noticed, especially in the academic world. That's what brings accolades and pronouncements of groundbreaking brilliance. Like, oh, you wrote that so beautifully. I've never heard it said that way. Yeah, you don't need to re-say it. It's like, just say it the way the church has always said it. Say it the way the Spirit reveals it. You don't have to make it fancy. It's nothing more than world and empty chatter. They are the opposing arguments falsely called knowledge. We should not be seeking after uniqueness when it comes to doctrine. Our doctrine has creases and crow's feet. It's worn and wrinkled. It's threadbare with antiquated language that we've heard from our youngest years. Words and phrases like atonement for sin, repentance for the forgiveness of sin, sacrifice for sin, crucifixion, propitiatory sacrifice for sin, washed in the blood of Jesus, bodily resurrection, justification by faith alone, the abundant grace of God, law and gospel, truth, peace, redemption, eternal life, getting saved, righteousness. We have no desire to clog religion with new words. We don't need to take those words and redefine them. We don't need to think of a better way to say them. It's the way the Bible speaks, so that's the way that we speak. These are words and phrases we use so often when recounting the work of Jesus Christ that they come off as trite and cliche to the worldly wise. But we use these words, and we use these phrases because of their long-established credence. And we use them because they convey the truth. Because that's what Jesus did. He redeemed you from death and hell. He was a substitute for you. You should have died for your sins because sin ought to be punished by a holy and just God. But he died for you so that you don't have to. And therefore you can be forgiven when you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you heard that from your youth? I know that you have. I've got no desire to clog religion with new words. I don't need to say it fancier than that. It's just the truth. It's plain and simple. The goal is not to provoke someone to say, wow, that's a neat way of saying that. The goal is to provoke them to say, wow, that's good news. I mean, how do you tell someone that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone will save them from eternal damnation and grant them eternal life through the forgiveness of their sins because of the redemptive death of Christ on the cross without using the very words that the church has been using for 2,000 years? Do you want them to be like, tell it to me like I've never heard it before. Woo me with your silver tongue. Or do you want them to say, Jesus is amazing. I will trust in him. What's the goal? You're pointing them to Christ, not your brilliance. The goal is to get them to believe in the bodily resurrection and the bodily return of our Lord, not to be impressed with our silver tongue and our expansive vocabulary. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, we read it in chapter 2, that we speak not in words taught by human wisdom. We have no desire to clog religion with new words. But in those taught by the Spirit, the words in Scripture, the words revealed to us, we use those words, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Not even Paul came with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He came proclaiming the testimony of God, is what he said. Not worldly and empty chatter, but nothing less than Jesus Christ and him crucified. If this be our message, if this is our central dogma, if this is the truth that we guard, then we will never stray from the faith that has been granted to us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have a full set of instructions from your apostle today, and even though he was given them to a fellow apostle or a fellow pastor to teach and to preach, they remain applicable for all the people of God in a multiplicity of ways. So, Father, we ask for the grace to implement these principles that this chapter contains. We pray that we would value your name and your doctrine over our own comfort or the respect that we receive. Make us willing to endure hardship or injustice gracefully in order to guard the reputation of the Christian faith and guard your name from being besmirched. We pray as well for discernment against false teachers, and even more so that we would be prevented from falling into a love of money. Give us contentment with our blessings and make us eager to be generous and ready to share with what you have given us. Teach us to take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called and to remember our profession of faith before many witnesses. Cause us to guard the truth of the gospel. Cause us to guard our families and our church and to never give a foothold to opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. We long for the obedience advocated in this text, Lord, and it can only be done by your grace. May your Spirit work it in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray all these things in Christ's name, the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Amen.